Heavenly Father, be near to us now as we come to open your word. Be in us and among us, we pray, and enliven us through your word, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, unity is something that is easy to talk about, but very difficult to practice, isn't it? You think about political parties. Every political party wants to present a united front. They want to speak the same message. They want to all be behind one another. They recognise that there is something that is valuable in unity. And yet, as we think about our political parties, how often is that unity compromised? It happens all of the time, does it not? At a federal level, there has just been an incredible degree of disunity in Labor and in Liberal over the past 5 to 10 years. Unity is something which we all want, but which is not always so easy to practice. Now, the people that Paul is talking to here in Philippi, the church in Philippi, these were people which we know from the passage we're looking at this morning and also from later sections, that there are people that were struggling with unity. Okay, you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 27, the passage that we looked at last time, that Paul encouraged them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. It seems that in the context of adversaries, in the context of enemies that were causing trouble for the church, which is what Paul talks about there in verse 28, it seems that in that context there was a temptation not to work together very well. And Paul is saying to them, friends, you've got to strive together for the faith of the gospel. There's got to be a togetherness as you face some of these pressures from outside. The church is facing pressures from outside. And it's facing pressures from within too. Okay, we know from chapter 4 that there's obviously been some kind of relational breakdown between Euodia and Syntyche, these two women in the church, faithful women in the church. They're described there as fellow workers with Paul himself, faithful workers in the church, faithful women, but there's been a problem. And Paul is imploring them there to work it out. And so this group of Christians there at Philippi, this church, they are struggling with unity. And Paul in this section entreats them to be as one. He says, you as believers, you have reason to be united. You have reason for unity that the world does not have, he says. And you have reason for unity. You have reason for unity because of the God that you have. And you have reason for unity because of the Saviour that you have. And so the call here, it's a call to unity. Despite the difficulties of achieving unity, Paul calls them to it nonetheless. And we see here four things. Firstly, the God of unity in verse 1. Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, what does Paul want there? Well, he wants them to be like-minded, of one accord, and so on. He wants them to be unified. And what's his reason for unity? Well, he says, look at your God. What do you have in your God? Isn't your God a God who demonstrates all the characteristics that are necessary for unity? Don't you have a God who has offered you consolation in Christ? The word means encouragement in Christ. Hasn't your God in Christ been an encouraging God? You think of the way that Jesus left heaven to come alongside his people, to experience what they experience, to go through what they go through, to be a sympathetic high priest so that he can be a comfort and a help to them through their times of darkness? Has not God been an encouraging God to you in Jesus Christ, he says? Surely he has. And surely God in the Father has been a God of love. It says in that verse, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. Now, it's not certain there whose love is being referred to there. Is it talking about the love of the Father, or is it talking about the comfort of Christ's love? It's not altogether clear, and I've gone backwards and forwards on this in the past. But I think because of the reference to Christ and the Spirit in this verse, probably the reference in between that is a reference to the love of the Father. And so I think what Paul is saying is he's saying, surely God the Father has been a God of love to you. Didn't the Father send the Son into the world for your sakes? Didn't the Father demonstrate his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Surely in the Father has been a God of love. Surely he has. And surely, Paul goes on, in the Spirit, God has brought you into fellowship with him and with one another. The Spirit has been shared with you. The Spirit dwells in you. Surely God in the Spirit has been a God who shares with you. Surely he has. And so if this is the case, which it is, and he's saying that it is the case, can you not be a people who encourage one another? But can you not be a people who love one another? Can you not be a people who share with one another? Can you not be a people who are united together in your God if you have a God like this? This is what Paul is saying. That's his argument. What he's saying is you've actually got a God who is geared toward unity. You've got a God who surely has shown you in the consolation of the Son, in the love of the Father, and in the fellowship of the Spirit, you've got a God who is geared toward unity. Here is a God who somehow has managed to bring you, of all people, into fellowship with him. And so can you not demonstrate this same kind of godliness in your relationships with others? Should not the relational character of your God be informing your own relationships? This is what Paul is saying. He's saying God is a relational God. And you have seen it in the way that he has been with you, so let it be such for one another. Okay, you know, he goes on at the end of verse 1 and he speaks there of affection and mercy, the affection and mercy of God. Now, that word affection, where do you remember hearing of that word affection previously in Philippians? You heard it back in chapter 1, didn't you? In chapter 1, verse 8, in the way that Paul describes his love for the Philippians. And he says there, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you, with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul longed for these Philippians, had a deep affection for these Philippians, and where did it come from? He says it came from his Lord, the affection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is now saying, friends, you've got the same God. Can there not be affection, mercy, fellowship, love, encouragement with one another, if you've got that same God? Can you not be united? Can you not be one? He is saying. You have a God of unity, so reflect this in your relationships with one another. This is the God of unity. And then we come secondly to the joy of unity. We see that there in verse 2. Paul says there, reading again from verse 1, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And we talked during the week in our Bible studies about the fact that there is a basic foundation to Christian unity. We stand fast with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, as Paul put it back there in chapter 1, verse 27. So there's this basic foundation for Christian unity. We must be united in the gospel. And that's what's being referred to here in verse 2 also, when it talks about being like-minded and having the same mind and purpose and so on. There's this foundation to Christian unity. But as I said, we talked about that in our Bible study, so I won't repeat that here. And instead, what I want us to notice here in verse 2 is that Paul sees their unity together as an opportunity for joy. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and so on. Fulfill my joy by being united, he's saying. See, what Paul is saying is, what a great joy. What a great joy it would be to me if I knew that you were united. It's what he's saying. Now, as we said in the past, Paul fundamentally finds his joy in the Lord, does he not? He says later on in the book, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And as we've seen, he's been doing this even while he's been in jail. But here, what he's saying here is that while this is true, yet he's saying his joy would be even greater if he knew that the Lord's people there in Philippi were working together better. That's what he's saying. But Paul cares about them. He cares about their growth in Christ. He cares about their growth in sanctification. He cares about their witness to the world. And he knows that something is lacking if there are divisions among them. And so he says, you know what, it would fulfill my joy if you were united. He's saying. And so what we ought to understand here is that one reason to pursue unity is that it increases the joy of other believers in Christ. Okay, Paul here is like a friend who sees two other friends and they're fighting. And he says, you know, I know you guys are finding it hard to get along, but you realise that your fighting is causing me pain too. Would you, if for no other reason, would you do it for me? That's what he's saying. That's what Paul is doing here. He's helping these people realise that their tussle is having an effect not just on them, but it's actually having an effect on him. And so they need to, for the sake of the bigger picture, to be able to put away their pride and to be able to put away their parochial differences and to become one again. Would you do it for my joy, he's saying to them. Unity brings joy among the people of God. I think the way that David puts it in Psalm 133. He says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. See how David there is rejoicing. He's rejoicing as he talks about the unity of God's people. It's the kind of thing that Paul is referring to here. He's saying, friends, do you know that your being able to work this out, it will bring joy to others, even apart from yourself? There is something beautiful in unity. This is the joy of unity. Then we come thirdly to the attitude of unity. We see this there in verses 3 and 4. He says there, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, if you want a basic summary of the basic attitude that you have here, the attitude that Paul's seeking to encourage, it's the attitude of humility. Notice in verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The basic attitude that he's calling for is the attitude of humility, which is why when he gets to verses 5 through to 11, of course, he shows how Christ modelled this characteristic of humility. Well, that's the attitude of humility. The most basic attitude in forming church unity and in maintaining church unity and in restoring church unity is humility. It's basic. And as he talks about developing this characteristic here, Paul gives three applications as to how humility works itself out. He says firstly here that a humble person will reject selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Reject selfish ambition. Now the idea here is the idea of pushing yourself or your desires in front of another person's. That's the idea. Another way that this word is sometimes translated is rivalry. It's the same word that was used in chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul said that some were preaching Christ out of envy and strife, or out of rivalry, as some translations put it. They were pushing themselves in front of Paul as rivals to Paul. And Paul is saying, you can't have that in the body of Christ. You can't have pushiness in the body of Christ. You can't have rivalry in the body of Christ. The kind of rivalry where you have power plays within the body to push your ambitions forward. He says you must reject that. Reject selfish ambition. And reject conceit. Okay, what Paul is tackling here is pride. It's the opposite of humility. And he says, don't let pride colour the way that you interact with people. Now, this sounds very basic, but it's a very hard thing to do. Okay, you know what it is that so often causes us to stand on our digs when we have a disagreement with someone? What is it that causes us to stand on our digs when we have a disagreement with someone? Is it not pride? Is it not pride? What is it that causes us to have a kind of self-assurance that says, I'm sure that I'm right in this circumstance and I couldn't possibly be wrong and it must be the other person that must be wrong? What brings about that kind of level of self-assurance? It's pride, isn't it? I remember chatting with a person and he passed on to me a piece of advice which had been transformative to him. He said, whenever I'm talking to someone now, I've learned, even if I initially disagree with them, to at least be asking myself in the back of my head, what if they're right? Could they be right? And he said that that question has transformed the way that he listens to people. And you see, that question comes out of an attitude of humility, doesn't it? See, maybe I don't have the full picture. Maybe there's something that I've missed. Maybe I'm blind to some way that I've contributed to this problem. Maybe I haven't understood that verse in its full context, whatever it might be. What if they're right? What if they're right? Reject selfish ambition and conceit. We might not have it all worked out as much as we thought we did. And so if you're going to be humble, you must reject selfish ambition or conceit. Secondly, if you're going to be humble, you need to esteem others better than yourself. Verse 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Now, what does it look like to esteem others better than ourselves? Well, basically, I think what it means is that you think the best of others. I think that's what it means. You think the best of others. So, for example, another brother or sister does something that you wouldn't do. Maybe they invest in the stock market or something like that, and you've never liked investing in the stock market. It seems to you that it's bordering on gambling. I'm not saying that it is. I wouldn't have a clue about the stock market, but it's just an illustration. But it seems to you that it's bordering on gambling. Okay, how do you approach that when you find out that they're investing in the stock market? Think the best of them. Think the best of them. Maybe they've got a better grasp of the stock market than I do, which wouldn't be hard. Okay? Maybe they get more about this than I do. See, where you don't have a clear knowledge of things, or where you don't have a full knowledge of things, you assume the best. And friends, just to extend this a little bit more, this is true too, not only for actions that people take or decisions that people make, but it's true also when it comes to motivations, isn't it? Okay? We must be assuming the best of other people's motivations. Remember, we never know what another person's motivations are unless they tell us. It's an area of knowledge that we just don't have unless they tell us. And so we must assume the best. And so if someone says to you, I've been thinking I might ask if I can lead one of those prayer meeting talks that they do in the mornings. Okay, there's a couple of different ways that we can respond to that, aren't there? One is you could say, oh, that guy, show pony, just wants to be out the front. You could assume bad motives, or you could assume good motives. Isn't it great the way that he really wants to serve Christ? To have a brother just having that desire to looking for ways to serve Christ. See, we don't know what other people's motives are. And so if we're going to be thinking well of other people, which is what Philippians 2 verse 3 is asking of us, we must be assuming the best of other people's motives. See, friends, one of the killers of Christian unity is suspicion. Suspicion. Suspicion kills unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We esteem others better than ourselves. And then thirdly, humility means looking out for the interests of others. We read in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Okay, this is how we express a genuinely humble mindset. We're not just interested in ourselves. We're not just interested in what's helpful to us. We're not just interested in what's going to be good for us. But we're also interested, in fact, we're looking out at something that we're actively seeking, actively looking out for. We're looking out for what is actually good for others. That's what he's saying here. Okay, one of the sad things in the Church of Jesus Christ today has been the way that so many churches have broken up along the lines of what suits me best. So many churches have broken up along these lines. So what you get in a typical church today is you have a variety of different people. You have a bunch of people over here who say, well, I find this kind of order, I find this kind of form within worship to be most helpful to me in in worship. And then you get another group over here that says, I find this kind of form, I find this kind of order within worship to be the most helpful to me. Okay, it's the sort of stuff our Westminster standards refer to as the circumstances and forms of worship. And what so often happens is rather than one group saying, well, I really want to serve the interests of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm willing to put myself under you for your sake. And the other party saying, no, really, I want to serve the interests of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I really want to put myself under you for your sake to serve you. What actually happens is, and doing that, just coming to a compromise between both parties, what actually happens so often is each pursues their own interests. And so you have a service at 9 that pursues the interests of one group of people at 9 a.m. And then you have a service at 11 that pursues the interests of another group of people at 11 o'clock. Friends, it should not be so. It should not be so. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the attitude of unity. It's an attitude of humility. And then finally, what we come to in verses 5 through to 11 is the model of unity. And the model of unity, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Okay, what's happening here? What's happening here is Paul has just stated in verse 3 that there's a certain mindset that you need to have if you're going to pursue unity. What's the mindset that you need to have? Well, it's a lowliness of mind, we've been told in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself, which is a very literal rendering of the Greek there, lowliness of mind. And that's the attitude that you need to have. An attitude of humility that places yourself under others, esteems others better than yourself, and looks out for the interests of others. And so we read that and we say, well, that's a big call, Lord. That's a really big call. Really, Lord? Do I really have to have that kind of a mindset as a Christian? And Paul goes on and he says, well, remember that this was the mindset of Jesus Christ himself, was it not? Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Jesus, he says, had this humble mindset. So surely you ought to have this mindset too. Jesus himself had this mindset where he places himself under others. Jesus placed himself under others. Would you believe it? And so Paul says, surely we must have this mindset too. He says, think about where Jesus started. Christ Jesus at the beginning occupied the very place of God. He says that he was in the form of God, which means that he was in very nature God and that he was displaying his godness. Christ Jesus was in very nature God. And as such, he says, he was equal with him. You don't get any higher status than that, to be equal with God. This is where Jesus started, we are told. And yet, what we are told in the following verses is that Christ lowered himself and lowered himself and lowered himself and lowered himself and lowered himself for our sakes. In other words, he humbled himself for our sakes. Paul goes on in verse 7 and he says, but he made himself of no reputation. The word in the Greek means that he emptied himself. And it's not saying that he stopped becoming God. He never emptied himself of his divine attributes. But it's saying that he laid aside the full use of his divine prerogatives. He chose freely not to exercise all of his divine rights all of the time. He made himself of no reputation as he came into this world as a man. And he took on the very form of a man, the very nature of a man, with all of humanity's limitations, hunger, thirst, pain, sorrow. And so he took it all on. See, Jesus was lowering himself and lowering himself and lowering himself. In fact, more than this, we are told Jesus even chose to exist as a bondservant. Now, the word bondservant there, you must appreciate, this is the word here for a slave, okay? The Greeks did have words for servants that were hired to do specific tasks, but the word here is the word for a slave. It's the lowest type of servitude that you can get, right? And it's saying, this is what Jesus' status was. Jesus was the lowest servant. Jesus was the servant of servants, is what he's saying. And it goes on in verse 8, and it tells us just how he did that. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now again, I want you to understand how Jesus here is just going lower and lower and lower. It says there that Jesus was not only a man, but an obedient man. In other words, Jesus was no longer the lawgiver, but now he was the lawkeeper. Now he was under the law. And more than that, he suffered the dreadful tyranny of death. Is there anything more humbling about our fallen humanity than the fact that we die, we become lifeless, and we begin to rot? Is there anything more humbling about our fallen humanity? Jesus suffered that, and more than that, if it could be possible to be humbled even more than that, we're told he suffered the death of the cross. Okay, to die on a cross, we must understand it was to die to the worst criminal's death. To die on a cross, in Jewish understanding, it was to be cursed. And as we know, Jesus on the cross really was cursed. He was cursed, we know, for all the sins, even the very worst sins. He was cursed for the very, very worst sins of all people who ever would trust in him. This is how low Jesus went for others. He bore their curse that they might be free, so that any of us who trust in Jesus might not be cursed, so that any of us who trust in Jesus might not suffer the eternal pains of hell. This is what Jesus did. And so what Paul is saying here is this. What Paul is saying is, look at how low Jesus went for your sakes. Look at how Jesus humbled himself. The creator became the created. The law giver became the law keeper. The immortal became the mortal. The master became the servant. The blessed became the cursed. See how he humbled himself for your sakes. And friends, if he was willing to humble himself to serve the interests of others, if he was willing to humble himself to bring us into union with him, how much more ought we be willing to humble ourselves to serve the interests of others? How much more ought we be willing to humble ourselves to bring us into unity with one another? This is the model that we have in our God. This is the model that we have in Jesus Christ. So let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus.